great to be with everybody this morning. Appreciate so very, very much your being here and helping us as we continue in this study. We kind of got an introduction to this material Sunday morning as we began to talk about the importance of saving our children and our grandchildren. We're going to continue, as I mentioned Sunday morning, with the unpacking, as I call it, of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, where we're given the instruction to bring up our children and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But I think we first need to understand the kind of challenge that we are up against. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and going down to verse 8, there is a passage that highly correlates with the devastation that we have seen happen with the trying to save our children. And that's the fact that Satan is, as Peter expresses it here, a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. We have an adversary who is actively trying to find the weak and vulnerable, to find those who can be easily influenced, and to lead them away from the path of righteousness. And this is especially true in dealing with our children. Now, I like to watch the National Geographic Channel. There's a lot of shows on there that I find very, very inspiring and beneficial. And as the Scriptures teach us, we learn a lot by simply looking at the world that God gave us. Let's talk about the lion and his hunting habits for just a few moments. If you look at the lion as he's out in nature, he just lays and watches. He waits as he looks for the potential prey, and oftentimes he is looking for a young one that strays too far away from the safety of the herd, and that's the one on whom he will choose to pounce. He may find an adult animal that has become careless and has moved too far away from the security and safety of the rest of the herd. And so that becomes the one that he goes after. And so we look at the lion's hunting habits and we begin to correlate that to what he does with those who are numbered among the saved. Spiritually speaking, what is he up to? He watches our young and watches for a chance to be able to have an influence in their lives that will lead them away from the safety of God's people, and from others who would encourage them, others who would build them up, others who would help them to see the dangers that Satan is up to. Now, whenever the lion gets ready to pounce, all of a sudden he makes his charge. And one of the things that makes an animal most vulnerable to him is when the animal realizes much too late that maybe I can outrun this thing. Well, they can't. The lion has calculated the distance, has calculated the strength, and in the majority of instances, he is well on top of his prey before it ever has a chance to get very far. And of course, while the prey is running, it is even more defenseless. All horns and legs are employed in trying to get away, and so there's not a for real battle. It's just a dragging down of the next meal for Mr. Lion. However, there is one illustration in nature that kind of runs counter to that. By my technology and where everything's placed here. And that is dealing with the water buffalo. The water buffalo those animals are large in size, usually almost half again as big as the traditional cattle that we see on the pastures throughout our regions. Their hide is extremely thick. And they are extremely muscular. And whenever they are moving through the wild, the lion has to sincerely think twice about trying to take down a water buffalo. They do and do try. In fact, I saw one documentary in which a pride of lions, six of them, decided they were going to try to take down the old lead bull. He had moved away from the rest of the herd to kind of watch, and they pounced. And the one they had him. I mean, there was one chewing on the back of his leg, trying to pull that hamstring so he could not run. There was one literally hanging on to his snout, trying to keep him from making any sound. There was one up on his back, trying to bite into his backbone. There were two clawing at his side. And it looked as though his days were over. Until one of the rest of the herd saw what was going on. And whenever the other in the herd saw what was going on, suddenly there was a charge. And here came the rest of the herd of water buffalo. They stood shoulder to shoulder. They took on the lions. They threw them off of the old lead bull and ran them back into the brush. The water buffalo is great about keeping its young in the middle of the herd. And whenever danger comes, they don't stampede. They simply shoulder up one to another and say, bring it on. We are ready for the fight. I believe that this difference in handling the situation is far more productive for us as we are striving to save our children. We need to be as protective as we can be in terms of watching out for them, keeping them away from evil influences, kind of monitoring the friends that they have, trying to watch some of the things that they read and see. But at the same time, as they're growing up within the congregation, we as a congregation of people need to take an interest in the young people that we have to show that we care about them, that we are interested in the things that they are interested in, that they are a valued part of the congregation. And whenever we begin to see them beginning to slip and slide farther away from where they need to be, oftentimes it's the voice of other trusted, loving friends in the congregation that may have as much or more impact as the warnings from mom and dad in trying to help them realize maybe there is something to this, the concern that mom and dad is talking about. Others see the same thing. Maybe I need to think about this twice. It takes a lot of work on the part of a lot of us as we enjoy this relationship that we have in the family of God to look out for one another. The fact of the matter is we've not been doing a very good job with that. Let's just see how bad it's actually gotten in terms of the effectiveness of Satan in working with our young people. In some recent studies, trying to simply look at it, a broad generalization, church-going young people. This is across the broad spectrum, not just within the Lord's church, but all across the spectrum of church-going young people. 63% of them who are going to church on somewhat of a regular basis do not believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true God. They see Him as a good teacher. They see Him as a central figure in the Bible that gives us guiding principles. But the idea of Him actually being the Son of one God, oftentimes now we're hearing the voices of other religious thought that maybe even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not the God that we should be worshiping. And so 63% of them, even though they're sitting in church, do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Oftentimes we see young people that grow up in our midst and never obey the gospel and reach an age of accountability and independence where they disappear, never to look back. 58% believe that all churches are okay, that all faiths are all right. They all equally are teaching valid truth. One's as good as another. This has been the mantra that has been preached in the denominational world for many, many years. And more is resonating even within the confines of the Lord's church. The idea that, you know, we've been too hard on baptism or we've been too exclusivistic on some topics and we've just been too hard on certain things because we've beaten up on... In fact, there was a lectureship in Abilene some years ago in which one of the speakers actually advocated that we needed to apologize to the denominational world for being so contentious with them over their doctrines. In other words, just live and let live. Everybody's doing okay. Everybody's teaching. And we live in an age of tolerance. To stand against something really puts you in a corner very, very quickly. If you say certain things are wrong, I will not do it because God has commanded through the Scriptures that I should not. Immediately the fingers get pointed that you're being judgmental, that you are narrow-minded, that you are thinking ugly thoughts about other people, that you would like to hurt other people, that you have hatred in your heart, and on that gets ginned up to the idea that if you dare to disagree with anything, then you are just you're a proponent of hate speech and you wish ill on other people because you dared to say that certain practices were wrong. 68% do not have any concept about the Holy Spirit, that He is a real entity and the work that He had to do. He's just kind of a mystic force that makes you feel good. And that's about as far as they can go in their definitions of Him. And this statistic is staggering to me, but 70% of our young people really don't believe that there is an absolute moral truth, that some things are always right or always wrong, because they're bombarded with these relative situations. Yes, I know the Bible says it's wrong to steal, but what if a mother has some starving children? Wouldn't it be all right for her to steal a loaf of bread to feed her starving children? And so they construct a hypothetical situation. There's a lot of other ways mom could get food for her kids rather than going to steal a loaf of bread. But they construct this situation to make it feel and sound as though that's the only choice that they had. They were going to have to go steal food. And that should now be looked upon as being all right, rather than looking at the other options that God can provide. But then as you begin to focus it as a result of this mentality, as a result of some of these misconceptions, we're told our young people are 200% more likely to physically hurt someone because they can think of reasons in which it could be justified. They're 216% more likely to be resentful that other people are telling them no, that other people are keeping them from reaching their dreams, that other people will not let them have their way. They're 300% more likely to use illegal drugs because they're not finding fulfillment in being a child of God. They're not finding fulfillment and joy in life by living according to the precepts of truth. They're constantly experimenting. What is it that will give me a reprieve from my sadness? What is it that will let me get away from this hurt that I feel from rejection and mistreatment from other people? And so they will take an artificial substance of some sort to detach them from reality. Because of the intense frustration that is out there and the lack of answers that they are finding from God's Word through the leadership that they're listening to, they are 600% more likely to attempt suicide because the frustration level reaches intolerable limits. It's amazing. You know, we have to deal in the public school with frequent incidents of bullying. Now, when I was a kid, I was bullied. There were some folks who picked on me. Many of us have gone through that to some level or another. But there are some folks now, and many of our young people are absolutely vicious with it. I have seen cell phones in which somebody was reprimanding somebody else, saying that you're sorry, I don't know why in the world you take up space in our hallways at school, you haven't got anything solid to contribute, why don't you just die? Just die? Yeah. And then they may even go so far, and then you can put it on Facebook so we can all watch. You talk about perverted thought process. There's a lot of it out there. But let's focus it in just on this is a study that really was disconcerting to me. There was a survey done in which they took the young people and divided them up into two groups. Those who were churchgoers, those who attended church on a fairly regular basis, and then in a contrasting group, they had those who never darkened the door of a church building. And they asked them a few questions. They said, over the last 12 months, have you cheated on a test? 76% of the non-church-going kids said, yeah, I've borrowed answers, I've taken answers from others. But look at the statistic of those who should know better than to steal the answers. 74% would do the same thing. How about lying to a teacher? In the last 12 months, have you ever lied to a teacher? 85% of the non-church-going kids said, yeah. That falls into that category of the dog ate my homework to everything other, every other excuse they may come up with. But look at the church-going kids. Only 2 percentage points less. How about lying to the parents? Those kids who did not darken the door of the church, as well as those who did, the percentages were dead even. That if it took lying to a parent to save your skin, so to speak, they weren't above doing it? How about the tendency that you have to hurt someone else when you get really, really angry? That you're willing to strike out and hit and fight with somebody else because you're just mad. 67% of the non-church-going kids said, yeah, I'll take them on. But 63% of the church-going kids felt the same way. And then to ask them, are you satisfied with your ethics and with your character? 91% of the kids going to church said, yeah, I'm fine. But so were 90% of the non-church-going kids. Whenever we start seeing these kinds of statistics, we begin to understand that there's not a clear-cut difference emerging between the kids who are brought up, shall we say, at the foot of the cross, and those kids that are traveling the streets with very little direction. It's a very, very sobering thought. And we haven't wanted to see the numbers. The numbers have always been grim. But then all we have to do is look back over history. And the numbers of young people that we saw growing up in a certain congregation here, there, or yonder, across the country, and the number of those young people that no longer worship God acceptably anywhere. The stats are staggering, but it's the fruit of what's going on. So, what happens, the first thing that we do as parents, especially as concerned parents, is that we start beating ourselves up. Let me finish with this last frame of statistics. 91% of church-going kids believe truth is relative, suspect that there is no way to tell which religion is the true one. 64% believe Christ came to earth to teach us how to live better so we can earn heaven. So, it's having an effect on the kids. They're not getting it. They're not understanding that there is such a thing as absolute truth. That you can tell what religion is right and true. And that going to heaven is by the grace of God because we obey what He's commanded. Not because we've piled up enough good works to get us in there. So, whenever we start seeing those statistics, many parents begin to feel like failures because they can think maybe of children in their own families that have walked away from the Lord. And they begin to look at that situation and it's all my fault, I should have done better. And in some situations, maybe that's true. Maybe we could have done better. But that was then and this is now. And we've got to see what we can do during the remainder of our lives, while breath is still within us, to see what we can do to still be a voice for good in the remaining life that we have and in what we can instill in our children even yet. And we can always continue to pray for our kids and pray that things will eventually turn out for them in such measure that they will come back to the Lord. You know, oftentimes, another issue that surfaces is that we can be lukewarm parents, and that provides for lukewarm kids. If we only come to services on a periodic basis where that question is always being asked, you know, are we going to go to church today? Because they really don't know. Because the habits are very, very unpredictable. It obviously shows that there is not an overwhelming conviction that we've got to be there because that's where we need to be. See, we've got to change this mentality. It's not do we have to go to church? Do I got to, you know, do is it important for, or do I have to go as opposed to do I get to go? That's the difference. It's not a matter of we're here because we got to be here. It's here because we're privileged and allowed to be here. Not only because of the laws of the land, but because of the death of the Lord. That there has been an arrangement made where we can assemble with other folks of like precious faith. And that we can spend some time together talking about spiritual things. And as a result of that time spent together, we're going to be able to grow in our understanding of what the Bible says and how to apply it in our own lives. It should be a place where we enjoy coming. Not because it's all fun and games, but because of the wholesome relationships and the worthwhile material that is going to be studied and discussed while we are here. And so that is something that is very rare in our world. By and large, the only thing that we think about is where we can go to have fun. Where are we going to go on vacation? Where are we going to go to enjoy ourselves? But you know, over time, as we grow and mature, we begin to think about places that we want to go because there's some awesome things to see and think about. A couple of years back, I organized a tour for a bunch of our members over at UBank, and we took a Saturday one day and all went up to the Creation Museum up in Florence. And it was such a marvelous tour to see scientific information being reviewed from a different point of view to show how it reconciles with what the Bible says. It was a fascinating, fascinating tour. There's one exhibit in there that shows the effectiveness of Satan and his work against the church. On the one hand, you walk into a hallway and you see the side of a house. And you can look into various rooms in the house. And the way that, you know, it is cast and you understand from what's being done, you got a kid back in a back bedroom, he's on his computer watching pornography. You've got a wife on the telephone who is gossiping to somebody else about how sorry her husband is, how terrible her marriage is, how miserable she is. You have a husband who is looking at a magazine and thinking about some other woman at work that he would like to have some time with. You see all of that going on inside the same wonderful, beautiful house. And then on the other side, you have a wrecking ball crashing into the side of a church building, making the point that as that wrecking ball is crashing into the side of the church building, you look in a front window and here is that whole family sitting side by side right down the center of a church. The idea that, yeah, they're going to church, but what's really going on in their lives is not connecting to what goes on over here. And then the Ark Encounter that they have now constructed in northern Kentucky, but other places. And maybe it's going to Pearl Harbor and seeing the memorial that is there, going to Washington, D.C. and seeing the memorials that are there. There are some trips that you go to that's not video games and not fun and laughter and food fun and frolic, but they're thought-provoking. They are the kinds of places that make you appreciate some values and make you stop and think. Well, that's the way it should be in coming to church. That we come here to stop and to think that for a little while, we don't have to worry about the bills. We don't have to worry about the problems at school or the problems in our marriage or whatever else. For a little while, we have a time out. And we have a chance to focus on spiritual things and rejuvenate that inner man to help us go back out the door and deal with all those problems that are still out there. And so coming together has got to be looked at as a wonderful privilege. But as we mentioned here, sometimes parents are at fault. They were not the godly parents at that time in their lives during that window of great influence. They were not the influence they should have been, and their kids do not grow up appreciating the church. But a lot of times those kids did come every service from the time they were infants. But other factors have prevailed that's had an effect upon them. So the church has got to be activated here to do something. It is in a unique position. Paul tells Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that the church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. There are special things going on here that will not go on in any other context. You're not going to have the preaching of the gospel of Christ in any other context. It doesn't happen in the school. It doesn't happen on the street corner. There's a lot of religious kinds of things that you may bump into, but the pure foundational truth of God is discovered here. And we need to be here to be a part of that. But as individuals grow up and move on out into the world, oftentimes choices are made that are not the most appropriate choices. As we'll get to, you know, a little bit later in the series, it may be the group of friends that they choose to associate with. It may be the spouse that they wind up marrying. There may be other influences that begin to surround them. And as a result of this influence, they start turning a deafened ear to the instruction that is from the Lord. And so time and chance happens to them, and they wind up choosing the way of the transgressor, which Solomon tells us is a very, very difficult road to travel. In Proverbs 13 and verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Yep, folks have the choice to leave the Lord, but they're going to pay for it dearly, because there are going to be problems that will follow them all throughout their lives. But regardless of the background material, regardless of what has happened in the past, there is still a hope that remains. Because we deal with people in the world every day who come from broken backgrounds. They didn't have perfect parents. They've had a rough life. There have been other things that have happened to them that were adverse to their being spiritual. But they're looking to find answers. And those answers are still right here in God's Word that we discuss every time we assemble together. And it may be for those children who have grown up in the church and then gone to the ways of the world, as I mentioned Sunday morning from Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. He may come back to revisit and to re-enter the role that he should have been following throughout his life whenever his life circumstances change. You see, that's what happened with the children of Israel. What would occur whenever they got off into error? Whenever they worshiped their idols and did things that were wrong in the sight of God, he would make their life circumstances change. Another nation would come in and overrun Israel. Gideon was happening to thrash his grain in secret because the Midianites were taking everything. Life's gotten hard and life changed. But then when they repented, God helped set things right again. So life circumstances can change for people at various stages in their lives. And they can come back searching for the Lord. So we've got to keep praying for them. And we can never give up on them. But there are other things as well that we can do to help in the saving of our children and our grandchildren. The first one I want to talk about goes to the idea of our being the best example that we can be. You know, we can't just, on the one hand, rail on the errors of our children and talk about, you're not doing this right, and you're not doing that right, and you should be doing this, and you should be doing the other, and this isn't right, or that isn't right. Unwanted advice is taken by the recipient as criticism. And so we're trying to give them advice as to how they're supposed to fix all their problems in life. But if they're not ready to listen to it, they tune you out because all you're doing is nagging and criticizing. And they're not ready to listen. And so what we've got to do, as difficult as it is learn how to present the truth in those little nuggets whenever the right window opens. Whenever that comment is made, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got this problem and I don't know what I'm going to do. Oftentimes we hear that, even from wayward children. Well, there's a thought. And then the door is open to have a conversation about what could solve some of your problems. But oftentimes we choose the wrong time to do it. And we just follow and nag and follow and nag and follow and nag and follow and nag, and they tune us out. But the most powerful lesson that we can teach is the power of our example. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and going down to verse 12, Paul is talking to a young preacher, but the principle applies at any age. He says, let no man despise thy youth, Here again, that would apply to the context of our younger years. If we're older, it's the idea, don't let anybody despise you because of who you are. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, which in the Old King James Version means manner of life, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He said, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. We've got to be that consistent example. The kids that are no longer going to church anywhere all pile in on the weekend to spend the weekend with mom and dad. Mom and dad need to get up on Sunday morning and go on to church. They may choose not to come with you, but they need to know that every time those doors are open, that's where you're going to be, because you feel like you need to be there. Not because you've got to be there, but because you get to be there. And you're coming to worship God. You need that time with other Christians. You need that time to be with the Lord, where two or three are gathered together. And that's where you're going to be. Make yourself to home. We'll be back in a couple of hours. But oftentimes we cave in because we've got to wait tables. You know, we've got to get meals fixed. We've got to do other things, and we've got to do all, you know. And so we kind of sell out to what accommodates everybody else. And it's one of those cases that the children need to know, you know, if you're going to come over on the weekend, that is great. Love to have you, want you to come. You are more than welcome to be here. But you know we are going to go to church. And you know, you're welcome to come with us, but we're going to be at the house of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, going down to verse 27. Paul tells the Philippians, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We've got to walk the walk. We've got to live up to all those things that we say Christians should be doing. And it's critical that we follow down that path. And as we do that, that's only one piece of the puzzle. Children need to be able, even after we're dead and gone, to remember the devout service to God that they always saw out of mom and dad. That's a legacy that we can leave behind that will always be a remembrance to them. You know, we talk about the way in which our influence lives on even after we die. I'm about the third or fourth generation. I can remember the faithfulness of my family as I was a kid growing up. I can remember the faithfulness of my grandparents as I was a kid growing up. I vaguely can remember even the faithfulness of my great-grandparents, because I only knew one of them briefly when I was a little boy, but I heard a lot of the stories of them getting up in the morning on Sunday morning, hooking up the wagon. There were 10 kids in the family, and riding the wagon up the ridge of the church building. You know, those stories of their dedication from three generations back are still there. Now, once you get beyond about three or four generations back, then the stories begin to fade. But we can wind up being the point man to guide our family toward righteousness in the current generation with our children, a living example for our grandchildren, and a legendary example for the great-grandchildren that are to follow after. So it all begins with that piece of the puzzle of our being what we need to be, because we have no idea how that's going to resonate with our descendants, our children, as time goes on. But this is not the sum total of what's going to help our children grow up to serve the Lord. We can bring our children to church every service from the time we get them out of the hospital when they're born until the day we die. But unless they start internalizing some things, there are going to be problems. Sadly, I think about it with preacher's kids, just to be straight up with you. Oftentimes, the preachers that were at the congregation where I was a kid growing up, the preacher's kids were the orneriest ones in the congregation. They were the rudest. They were the most arrogant. And they didn't associate very well with anybody else in the congregation. Often because mom and dad were working their hearts out to build up the church. But the kids didn't realize that they were a part of that. And they began to resent all the time that mom and dad spent in trying to save the souls of everybody else, and they felt ignored. One preacher's kid that I know of, his dad was legendary. Preached all over the country, was in meetings, you know, the majority of the year. But he and I became friends, and he was preaching for a while, and he eventually fell away completely. He said, "But you know, I can't remember Dad being at a single birthday party that we ever had. Because he was away to God's meeting. He had big plans to be at my high school graduation. And then there was a problem over at church, and he couldn't come." And in trying to get attention from his mom and dad, he became rather ornery. Like the Sunday that he poured sugar in the gas tanks of a bunch of the members' cars out in the parking lot and totally screwed up their engines. But it got him some attention. Wrong kind, but it got him some attention. What you wind up with is that sometimes young people are screaming for a place. I've said this all the way along with my own family. Yes, as a preacher of the gospel, I exhaust myself trying to do what is right by every single member of the congregation. If they're in the hospital, I try to get there. If there is somebody struggling spiritually, I try to help. I try to spend time to study, to present the best lessons that I can, and to teach the best lessons that I can. But there is one set of people over whom I have more influence than anybody else in the world. And that's my family. And I don't say that arrogantly. I don't say that to excuse myself from one lick of work. But at the same time, I will be held accountable to God as to what kind of a head of a household I was. And so I'm going to be there for my kids. And some other brethren have, through the years, maybe have not understood that. Well, you should have. Well, that's real easy for you to say. I've been in some situations where preachers were beaten up on pretty hard because, well, you should be doing this and you should be doing the other. And I said, yeah, and where are your kids? They sure aren't at church. I have an obligation to invest a lot in the seeing of the salvation of my family. And that means being there for them. But let's look at some characters who needed to listen to that kind of a lesson. Aaron. Nadab and Abihu were two of his sons that were priests at the tabernacle, but decided to take shortcut and offer strange fire to God. Now Aaron was the high priest of the nation, led the religious thought of the entire nation of Israel. But God sent down fire from heaven and destroyed those boys because they didn't walk in the footsteps of a faithful father. Now Aaron wasn't perfect. Yes, he built a golden calf. He had some other weaknesses. But by and large, Aaron gave it a good shot. But somehow, Nadab and Abihu didn't pick up on that. It takes some extra energy. Look at Eli. Remember the story back in 1 Samuel chapter 3? How that Hannah had promised that her child would be given to the Lord. And so she gave Samuel to Eli to be a mentor. That Eli was to work to use him in teaching him to be a servant of the Lord. And when at a young age, God spoke to Samuel. And he told him the future of what was ahead for his trusted mentor. And he said, and so Eli demanded to know what God told him that night. And God said in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 3, "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth." God is telling Samuel that God has also talked to Eli, and they've already had conversations about this. That his boys are living in iniquity, and he knows it's going on, and he's not fixing it. He says, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Now, Eli's a judge of Israel. Eli's doing his job to lead the nation of Israel, help to settle the disputes, and help deliver them from their adversaries. But he didn't do a good job with his own kids. There was error going on. He knew there was error going on. And he just chose to ignore it. How about the great prophet Samuel? We think about it, the way in which he anointed Saul to be king. The way in which he wept over all of Saul's misfortunes whenever Saul hardened his heart and was not following God as he should. But notice what was the straw that broke the camel's back that brought the people to Samuel saying, give us a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. They've had a righteous dad. We haven't got a litany of things that Samuel did that was spiritually wrong. So the boy saw a godly father. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Despite the godliness of Samuel, his mentorship of King Saul, the help he was in anointing young David to be the new king, whenever it came to his own children, they didn't come close to measuring up to the stature of their dad. And then we can even talk about David. A man in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 said it was a man after God's own heart. But you remember the story of Absalom? How Adonijah, another one of his sons, tried to seize the throne even before his dad was dead. Or let's go back and think about why Absalom turned out like he did. Remember, Absalom had a sister named Tamar. And how Amnon, another one of David's sons, raped that half-sister of his. And David got mad about it. But David didn't do anything about it. And Absalom wouldn't let it rest and plotted for 3 years to avenge his sister and got just the right set of circumstances, and Amnon was killed. There was a lot of turmoil in David's house, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. So the idea of our having our act together, our going to church, our studying God's Word, our trying to be the best Christian we can be, that's a piece of a legacy that's going to be left to our children. But that by itself is not going to get the job done. You know, and sometimes it's just little things. I realized whenever our kids were young and growing up, whenever the kids are awake and rambunctious and going through the house, it sure is hard to take the time to get your Bible study lesson together, because you'd rather do it in the quiet hours after the kids are in bed or whatever. But you know, as a consequence of that, oftentimes our children never see us with an open Bible, other than in the Sunday morning assembly. We don't read the Bible around the house any time that they could see us doing. We don't even take the time to maybe share a Bible reading with them. Saw something interesting. Have you ever read this? This story really caught my eye. So often we're struggling for things to talk about with our kids. And there's a lot of biblical stories that are fascinating to retell. And facts from Scripture that are neat. I put a little thing in our bulletin each Sunday. It's a word search. And I work pretty hard to come up with the clues to that. But oftentimes it's Bible trivia that, you know, the moms and dads hadn't even thought of before. And they've got to dig and dig and dig to find the answer. And finding it in the word search is not the hard part. The hard part is what's the answer to the stupid question. You know, and so but anyway, it's a trigger it's another opportunity even to share with the kids. Do you know this story? You know, do you know what the answer to this is? I think in last Sunday's it was, what was the tool that Elijah and Elisha used to cross the Jordan River? They crossed, each of them crossed it on dry ground. What was the tool that they used that allowed that to happen? And well, and so you can dig it up. You can go back and do some research, and it's there. Now, sometimes when I'm in a benevolent mood, I'll give them some verses to kind of hint them along to help them find the answer. But I've had some come up to me a week or on a Wednesday night and say, I never did find that one. What, you know, and so it's a big laugh. But nonetheless, it stimulates Bible study. It stimulates family conversation. It is something that we can do together on the way home from church. Different little things like that take the Scriptures and move them outside of these four walls and let them have an impact in other aspects of our lives. The Bible is relevant, but the kids are being told that it is not. And so we've got to show them it's relevant to us. It is what guides our decision making. It helps us understand what's right and wrong. And sometimes that's going to be a very powerful influence. I've known situations of young people that have found, they thought, Mr. or Miss Wright, and they're even having illusions of getting married or whatever. And they see all the positives. And oftentimes, whenever we can finally decide that we are in love, we become blind, deaf, and dumb. We can't be reasoned with by anybody over anything. But in a moment of reflection, I've also known many young people as Christians who made probably one of the most difficult decisions in their lives. And that was to say that unless this person changes their spiritual orientation, I can't spend the rest of my life with them. And that's a tough one. Because you know what you want, but you may not know what you've got to do to get there. So oftentimes, they buy into the illusion that once they get married, it's all going to change. And sometimes it does. There are some cases in which those relationships have worked out, and someone was converted later on, but it wasn't easy. I know the story of a woman who married a non-Christian, and she was determined to worship the Lord. Every Sunday, she got up with three little girls and got everybody ready and went to church all by herself. And he was eating her husband alive. He thought that if he planned enough things and there were enough other interferences, she'd eventually give up on this church thing. But she didn't. She kept on going. So one day he had it. And he went out and jerked the spark plug wires off the car so it wouldn't start. Now she won't go to church. He was rather shocked when she picked up the diaper bags and said, come on, kids, we'll walk today. And they headed over toward the building a few miles away anyway. He finally got so ashamed of himself that he went out and reconnected the car, went by and picked him up and took him on to church and actually went in. Long story short, eventually he obeyed the gospel and became a gospel preacher himself. But that's the minority report. That's not the majority report. In well over three-fourths of the cases, young people who marry non-Christians never see them converted and usually fall away themselves. Because the road gets just so hard. But whenever they can see the unity that mom and dad have on these topics, and whenever they can understand that the most important thing in life is going to heaven, they find a strength that they maybe didn't know they had. That was the one thing, you know, both of our girls married without finishing college. And oh, there were some people who were horrified at that. You know, you need to make them wait till they finish college. They need to have that college degree, etc., etc. I said, you're right. That college degree is going to be important. But the most important thing is that they have found somebody who's going to help them get to heaven. And that's a rare thing. And if they've found someone who's going to help them get to heaven, they'll find a way to finish up that college degree a little bit later in life, and they'll get these other affairs to work out. But the most important thing to look for is this somebody that can help you get to heaven? Those important pieces of stress are taught away from these walls, usually. Those preachers are just clanging cymbals as far as most young people are concerned. And the things that we're talking about and the things that we're teaching is all stuff for the old people. But we've got to be able to convey to our kids the genuine concern. If it was a situation that we married a non-Christian that later converted, I'm sure there were some tough stories to share along the way before that ever happened. There are some other aspects of that that can be talked about. And those conversations need to take place before you're 2 weeks ahead of the wedding. But if we're going to be examples of godliness ourselves, it's got to radiate out from us. Because oftentimes these other voices, the thrill of marrying the most important person in the community, somebody who's got money or somebody who has a daring lifestyle or somebody who's the envy of the neighborhood or I can land somebody that nobody else would match up with, nobody else, they chose me. You know, we can get stars in our eyes and chase after all the wrong stuff. And it comes back to bite us. I don't know how many times I've dealt with individuals who said, you know, this person came from a wealthy family and we've got all kinds of money. We can have anything we want. But I cry myself to sleep every night because my life is miserable. It doesn't have to be that way. But we've got to get our lives together as Christians, as parents, as godly grandparents, so that we're in a position to be able to give advice that will be listened to. And we've got to learn how to give that advice in a timely manner where it gets a fair hearing. Because you can't jam it in. When it's unwanted and they're not ready to receive it, it's only going to be looked at as some more nagging criticism. That requires some time. We've got to be around them. We got to spend some time to be there when that window opens so that we can say those important things. But this is the first step, I believe, in being able to save our children and grandchildren, is to establish a legacy of righteousness ourselves and our being what we need to be. Okay, I've rattled on a lot. Questions, comments, or observations? It's a challenge. I wish it was easy, but it's not. The number of families that have been able to say that all of their children are faithful Christians, there's not many of those anymore. The fact that many congregations struggle to even find them qualified for elders anymore because oftentimes their families have not grown up in the ways of the Lord. So there's a shortage of leadership in many places over there. So it's a big deal. But it's something that we've got to start talking about, not just bemoaning. And so I hope that this series can help you. Anything else? We can talk some more as we go on throughout the week. But thanks for being here this morning. I appreciate so very, very much all of your interest and all your help. Thanks a lot.
Super good job. Very good lesson. I'm sure you agree with that. Don't forget 7 o'clock tonight. Make plans to be here and advise someone with you. We'll dismiss with a word of prayer.